If you would, take your Bible and open up to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Brethren, we're gathered here this day. We've come into the presence of a holy God, into His special presence, to partake of one of His Son's holy ordinances, the Lord's Supper. Therefore, I believe a very appropriate subject is the love of Christ. And I see no better place to go than the Song of Solomon. If you would read there, verse 1 and 2 with me, of Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, may He kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. For Your love is better than wine. Let us pray. Dear God, I pray that we would not take lightly either the preaching of Your word or the hearing of Your word, but that we would take heed how we hear and how we preach. Because we have come before You, who are a holy God. But at the same time that we see Your holiness, we also see Your goodness, and that we have a free access to You in Christ. We pray that we would make constant use of this access. And we pray that this afternoon that You would bless Your word in a special way to our souls, and that You would prepare us for the receiving of Your ordinance. In Your name we pray, dear loving Savior. Amen.
Amen.
In our passage we find the beautiful words, "For Your love is better than wine." Who is speaking to whom in this passage? Well, we can confidently say that it is the bride who is speaking to the bridegroom. Unfortunately, in the present day, many people force a literal interpretation on this beautiful book that has traditionally been interpreted spiritually. Throughout the history of the church, we can see many sermons which have been preached on this book that exhibit good spiritual interpretation and application. There have been men such as Samuel Rutherford, Thomas Boston, C.H. Spurgeon, Robert Murray McShane, and many, many more who have preached passages from this book, interpreting it and applying it spiritually. But just because those men have interpreted this book spiritually does not give us the right to do so if the passage does not support it. But it does help us to see that we are not the only ones who feel that this book is not to be interpreted always literally, but has a deeper spiritual meaning, so that we do not fall into grave error. The opening words give us ample evidence for understanding, applying, and interpreting this book spiritually. The first three, four words say the Song of Songs. Or as the margin reads it, the best of songs. This is the greatest book of all, for it is the inspired love story of Christ and His church. Christ's love for her and her love for Christ. C.H. Spurgeon once said on a sermon from this book, "The historical books I may compare to the outer courts of the temple. The Gospels, the Epistles, and the Psalms bring us into the holy place or the court of the priests. But the Song of Solomon is the most holy place. The Holy of Holies, before which the veil still hangs to many an untaught belief." Now, there are many other proofs for a spiritual interpretation of this book, but time doesn't allow us to go into that now. If you would like to do some personal research on the subject, John Gill, in his work on the Song of Solomon, dedicates the introduction to proving that this is a spiritually interpreted book. We've seen that this book is of spiritual interpretation, and that this book is about Christ's love to the church and the church's love to Christ. Now we go on to see who is speaking in this passage. It is the bride, the church of God, or if you will, God's chosen people. As well, it is obvious that the bridegroom is Christ. The bride, the redeemed of God, utters the passionate words, "For your love is better than wine." Wine in Bible times was one of the necessary elements of a good feast. If you remember Christ's visit to the marriage feast of Cana, there He turned the water into wine. And as feasts are a time of earthly joy, and wine was an essential element in biblical times, we may deduce that wine here represents the greatest joy that this world can offer, be it lawful or a supposed unlawful joy. Now let us ask the question, and this question will be the basis of our meditation. Why is the love of Christ better than any joy this side of heaven? Why is the love of Christ better than any joy this side of heaven? I imagine that if you are in Christ, you will have your own experiential answer to this question. But in our meditation, we will answer this question by exploring the nature of the joys of this world and then the nature of the love of Christ. First of all, the joys of this world are temporal, defective, and limited. But the love of Christ is eternal, perfect, and surpasses all knowledge. The joys of this life, even the best lawful joys, are temporal. If we buy a new house, new car, get a new job, are able to get a better paying job, or any other thing that you could add to that list, we soon find that the joy we find in that object passes. Why is that? It is because our feelings are transient. They are changeable. They are temporal. And when the newness wears off, we no longer find as much joy in the object. The joys of this world are also temporal because they are defective. Defective because they're changeable. A house can be beautiful one day and on the next dashed to pieces by a tornado. A new car comes out of the dealership sparkling, and shortly thereafter is completely totaled. Even those greater and pleasantly lawful joys in life, such as a peaceful marriage and home life, are but temporary. The Lord removes a loved one, and things change. Just as the joy of the wine ends when the feast is over, the joys of this life will all come to end because they are temporal and they are defective. The joys of this life are also limited. They are not everlastingly satiable or fulfilling. Since they are but temporal and defective, they are limited. Even a lawful joy may give us a great amount of pleasant feeling for a time, but it does not have those everlasting and infinitely unlimited qualities which can fill our souls. Therefore, my brother, and if there is one who is outside of Christ, may we all be exhorted to seek to know that which is everlasting and eternal, perfect and surpassing all knowledge, which is the love of Christ. George Bethune, writing about love, says, "A Christian loves those to whom he is bound by the closer ties of life. Not only because of the natural affections the Creator has implanted into his heart, but because God has, in a greater or less degree, entrusted their welfare to his care." Taking that definition and applying it to the love of Christ, we gather the fact that Christ loves His people, not because they are better, but because they are gifts from His loving Father. He is impelled by love to the Father and love to the gifts of His Father to undertake, no, not the making possible of the church's salvation, but the actual making sure of it. Christ purchased the church of God with His blood, and that purchase is secure. It cannot fail. Christ came, He carried our sin burden in life and death, in active and passive obedience, to absorb all of God's wrath toward us. He drank the cup of God's fury down to the very last drop. And all that He did for us. Because we are, His church is the Father's gift to Him. He saw the joy that was set before Him and endured the cross. Christ said in His high priestly prayer, "They were yours and you gave them to me." And in John chapter 6, He says as well, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing." Christ, out of love to the Father and love to the gift that the Father gave to Him before all time, has secured our eternal salvation. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. For He will save His people from their sins. It is a sure thing. He will save. No doubt at all. Now, this love of Christ to His people, the love that moved Him to such heights, is an eternal love. It is a perfect love and a love that surpasses all knowledge. Christ's love to His people is eternal. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." Christ's love for His people is an everlasting love. It has no end. Christ is the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ being eternal, all of His attributes are eternal. His love is one of them. We have an excellent example of Christ's love for His people. If you would, turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And let us read verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Or as it reads in the margin, He loved them eternally. From eternity past, Christ loved His people. When God the Father entered into covenant with the Son, He gave Him a specific people. The Son loved them. If there were no love from His part, He would not have agreed to undergo the fulfilling of such a covenant. Christ's love is from eternity past. But not only is it from eternity past, it is a present reality in the life of the believer. Paul states, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Paul lives under the conscious reality of Christ's love to him personally. Let's take a little time to make some application at this point. Professing Christian, do you live the life that Paul lived to some degree? Do you live under the reality of Christ's love to you personally? According to Paul, it is the love of Christ that controls or compels us. And seeing that we love Christ because He first loved us, and that Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments, it is obvious that the more we perceive of this love of Christ towards us, the more we will love Him. And the more we will be compelled and moved to universal obedience. The greatest obstruction of our perception of Christ's love to us is unbelief. A lack of faith in the Word and in its promises. Let us labor and pray that our faith would be increased in such a manner that we would perceive more of Christ's love to us, which will motivate us to higher levels of obedience to His commands. Spurgeon once counseled his local congregation to meditate on the love of Christ for 15 minutes a day. Sounds like great counsel. For the more love we see in Christ, the more we will love Him. And the more we love Him, the more we will be compelled to obey Him in all things. The love of Christ is from eternity past. The love of Christ is a present reality. And the love of Christ extends into eternity future. It is a love that never ceases to exist. Christ is eternal. Therefore, His love stretches from eternity to eternity. Christ's love is not only eternal, but it is perfect. It is perfect in that it never changes. It does not wax or wane. It does not increase or decrease. It is constantly and consistently eternal. We may get more light on this thought if we meditate on some reasons why man's love changes. Man is an ever-changing being, and so is his love. Therefore, any change in the object of his affection or in the perception of the object will change his love. And we should be more speaking on those that are outside of Christ. For example, if a man loves his wife, not in the spiritual way, but carnally, only loving her for her physical beauty or some attractive quality he finds in her, then when that beauty is on the decrease, or if he sees another and perceives her beauty to be greater or her qualities more attractive, then his love, properly so-called lust, will change toward his wife and decrease. But Christ's love is perfect. It does not increase. It does not decrease towards His people. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His love as well continues constantly perfect, even though there may be changes in the object. Christ's love is also perfect in its strength or degree. Man, as it would seem, only has a certain amount of love he can give. And even then it comes with limited resources with which to express the love he has. But Christ has within him an overflowing abundance of love and unlimited resources with which to express this love. As one of our hymns go, number 269, see the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirsts assuage or assuage? Grace which, like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Christ's love is perfect. It is perfect because it never changes. It is perfect in its strength and in its degree. But it is also perfect in that it is sinless. The best work that the holiest man has done, obviously excluding Christ himself, was mixed with sin. Even human love is imperfect because of the sin in our hearts and in our lives. But the love of Christ is sinlessly perfect. He sustains no false motives. He does not lie. He does not deceive. Just, true, never changing, super abundant, perfectly sinless and sincere love to His people. His love is that perfect fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. We have seen that Christ's love is eternal and perfect. We will now close this portion of our meditation, bringing to mind the fact that Christ's love surpasses knowledge. What a phrase. What a phrase. Christ's love surpasses knowledge. What this simply implies is that the love of Christ is beyond comprehension. Christ's love is higher than our understanding, deeper than our perception, wider than our knowledge, and longer than we could ever comprehend. Thomas Boston, in a sermon on repentance, says, "The sinner is like the beggar full of sores lying on a dunghill, venting his spite against the prince on the throne." And if we take this analogy a bit farther, we know that this beggar has also committed treason against the prince's kingdom, has belittled his laws, and this beggar is on a death sentence. What would you think of the prince of that kingdom if he traded places with the beggar and died in his place? Christ did all that to the umpteenth power and more. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God, there's that conjunction, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On this passage, John Gill comments, he, speaking of Paul, alludes to the division of the Jewish nation into three parts, which were these. First, there were the righteous persons who kept to the external letter of the law and did as they imagined what that required, but would do no more. Secondly, there were others called good men who were bountiful and liberal to the poor and did more than the law required in repairing the temple and maintaining the sacrifices, etc. But thirdly, there were another sort who were called wicked and ungodly persons who had no regard to the law. They were wretches, the refuse of the people. Now for one of these righteous ones, says the apostle, scarce any would die. Because what he had done, he was obligated by the law to do. Peradventure, for one of these good men, one to whom he had been kind and liberal, a person would even dare to die. But who will die for the other sort, the wicked and ungodly? Not one. But God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he concludes with an exclamation point. O matchless and unparalleled love. Christ's love surpasses all heights because His love is divine. It is the love of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Christ's love surpasses all depths in that He, being the King of glory, the sovereign Lord of heaven, He became flesh and dwelt among men carrying His sins and went to the lowest parts of pain, affliction, and misery. And Christ's love surpasses all length, for He went to unheard of lengths to rescue and ransom His people. Christ's love surpasses all breadth in that it has rescued an uncountable number of undeserving, hell-bound sinners. We have meditated briefly on the nature of the joys of this world and the nature of the love of Christ. I believe we now have a better idea of why the bride prefers the love of Christ to the best that this world has to offer. Let us close with a few applications. Seeing that Christ's love is infinitely greater than the joys of this world, it makes no sense to make much of this world. For this world is passing and has, in a reality, nothing lasting for the Christian. We truly are strangers and pilgrims passing through to our heavenly home. Seeing the greatness of the love of Christ, let us make little of the world and much of Christ and His love. Sin has a deceitful and hardening aspect, and even the lawful joys of this world can lull us into spiritual slumber if we're not careful. Remember the five prudent virgins of Matthew 25? Even they got drowsy and began to sleep. And even Christian, from Pilgrim's Progress on his way to the celestial city, fell into the same trap. Of course, there are many things that can produce spiritual drowsiness. Sin. Many other things. But we must include success in this world if we're not careful. Let us look upon the world as necessary, but not as the apple of our eye. This we will be able to do if we desire to know the love of Christ, and if we perceive that this love is greater than wine. Application number two. We should learn from the words of the bride that we should not treasure earthly joys more than or equal to Christ's love. Christ's love, because of its superabundant excellency, is of infinite value. Without this love, we have nothing spiritually. We should be as the man and the merchant in Christ's parables. Matthew chapter 13, if you would. Matthew chapter 13. Let us read from verse 44 to 46. Two short parables of our Savior. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The men in the parables perceived that Christ was worth more than everything they had. May God's Spirit give us that insight today. Let us finish with this last application. Focusing upon the first sentence in verse 2 of Song of Solomon chapter 1, where the bride says, almost as if thinking aloud, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." First, to those who are outside of Christ or who are wavering in their faith, come to receive Christ in all his fullness, in his love for you. Come seeking that first kiss from his mouth. That kiss seals your forgiveness and changes your heart, gives you a complete salvation. Question number 55 in the Children's Catechism, which is very good, even for adults, says, "Where do sinners hear of Christ?" Answer: in the gospel, which freely offers Christ to all. Christ extends his hand to you this very moment through the preaching of his word. Will you consent? Will you come to him accepting the offer of a free and full salvation in his blood and merits? Is there any reason for delay? No. No good reason. For today is the day of salvation. And as Paul wrote to Titus, the passage that pastor's expounding to us, God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life and whispers to you this very moment, truthfully, he calls from the tops of the heights of the city, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Christ's salvation is free and full. Whether you're outside of Christ or whether you are wavering at the moment, come and directly apply that offer of salvation. Secondly, we that are in Christ, his bride, should desire more and more kisses from his mouth. We should desire more heartfelt knowledge of the objective truths received or revealed in the gospel, such as justification, sanctification, adoption, Christ's substitutionary death, redemption, the list goes on. These and many others of his everlasting truths will provide an ample supply of material. And if blessed by God, will make us feel the light of his countenance upon us and his stooping down to bestow upon us his kisses, which are evidence of his love for us. Kisses are also tokens of fellowship. Therefore, let us seek more and more of these tokens, which are found in union and communion with our risen Savior. And now as we come to the Lord's table, may we come desiring a kiss, a token, an evidence of His love and of His favor. He is here. May we proceed by the eye of faith in these representative elements, His body and His blood. May we by faith feast upon Christ, His body, which was broken, and His blood, which was shed. And upon seeking Him by faith, may He be pleased to bless His ordinance to us. To our souls, covering our faces with tokens, with kisses, and may He shower us with the love that we can say with the bride, as she says in another place of the Song of Solomon, "He has brought me to His banquet hall, and His banner over me is love." Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the evidence of Your love as revealed in Christ. We pray that we would come now to the table, concentrated, focused upon the meaning of what we will do, of what we will partake. And we pray that You would bless it to our souls. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.